As we come to this very important passage, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time here in chapters 12 to 14, we need to just go back a bit and just get a feel of where we've come from for a bit. One of the things, and it starts out at the very beginning of everything we do, is that we must go back to understand that the book of 1 Corinthians, as well as the Bible as a whole, teaches us so clearly that we are to govern our lives and the life of this God's church on the basis of biblical principles. Go back with me, if you will, just in this very book to chapter 8, just to understand how this keeps coming back over and over and over again, and how it is important for us to understand that there are basic principles in Scripture we must abide by. And the idea of principles, so clearly taught, 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, he starts out saying, you know, every one of us knows that an idol is nothing. I mean, what in the world is it? It's just nothing but a piece of stone, a piece of wood. We all know that. He says, but the problem is, if you go down with me to verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, and he begins to talk about what happens is we know the truth that an idol is nothing, but somehow we cannot transfer that truth over to our life to understand the biblical principle that should apply to us. And many of us are that way. We know the biblical statements. We know what the Bible says. We can quote it as well as anybody else. What we fail to understand is the biblical principle that grows out of that. So much so that when he carries on in the same context of chapter 10, he makes this statement very, very clear to us. He goes in chapter 10 and verse 6 and says this. He gives us examples of Israel in verses 1 to 5. They were all baptized, verse 2, into Moses in the cloud. They all drank the same spiritual food, verse 3. Ate the same spiritual food, verse 3. They drank the same spiritual drink, verse 4. And all of this, and then it says, verse 6, now these things, the things that I have recorded for you from the Old Testament, all of them happened examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. It is not enough for us to know the stories of the Old Testament. We must take the further step to say, God, what are you trying to say to us about yourself and about your relationship to your children? What are the biblical principles being taught by the passage? And we have forever talked to you about this, and we'll come back to this in a while, but you see, everything that we have, everything that we are, as far as that which governs our lives and the body, must be based upon the biblical principles of God's Word. And we'll come back to that. It is the foundation of everything. Now, I'm going to take it one step beyond that, even with regard to this, because even as you have this triangle here, take me one step further. Go with chapter 4 with me for a while. By the way, go back with me to chapter 1 and 2 just for a moment, then we'll go to chapter 4. One of the things that Paul does in this book that we must do, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, he talks to us about the message of the church, which is to men folly, is foolishness. He talks to us in verses 26 to 31 about the makeup of the church, which again, to the world, is folly and foolishness. In the fact that you see, God has chosen the message to be Christ and Him crucified, which doesn't make sense to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to the world of our day. They just don't fathom this. Then he says in verses 26 to 31, the makeup of the church is just as foolish. Verse 27, God has chosen foolish things. Verse 27, God has chosen weak things. Verse 28, God has chosen the base things and the despised things of this world. Then Paul says, if this is what God is doing, if this is how God is governing his church, in the message that he communicates and the makeup of his church, then he says in chapter 2, he says, what I have done, verse 2 of chapter 2, I have determined, I have come to a place where I have resolved that I must make my ministry conform with God's ministry. And therefore, he says, I determine, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And because of this, verse 1, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You know, just stop at this point for a while and see if you can't just with me understand part of what we must do. If this is what God has designed for His church, then I must take my life and my ministry and fit it into God's design. And Paul says, I determined this. I sat down and calculated and said, all right, this is what God is doing. This is what I must do. And for all of us, the basic thing upon which we base everything we do is, what is God designed for his church? Therefore, I must then figure out, what am I going to design for my ministry to make it conform with that which God has designed? The primary foundation of everything are biblical principles. And as I read those principles, I must then say, God, what am I to do in light of those biblical principles? The second thing, as you look at this passage, and almost I would have you add, go to chapter 4 with me, if you will, and look at this statement as he begins to apply a biblical principle to himself again in chapter 4. And in fact, he says this. He says, I'm applying this to, notice verse 6, I have figuratively applied this to myself and to Apollos for your sake. In other words, I have taken this principle that he discusses in verses 4 and 5, and he says, I've applied it to my own life. And he says it specifically, but now he gives us this added statement, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. Let me tell you the second truth. Not only must we base our life upon biblical principles, but we must never go beyond that which stands written in God's word. Fact of the matter is, if you're going to take this like a Christmas tree, and you're going to add something at the bottom of this thing, at the bottom of this, you might add on to here a little base like you would a Christmas tree and just put in there 1 Corinthians 4:6. And basically is this, that none of the principles by why we govern our life or the church must ever violate the word of God. We must never go beyond that which stands written. The guideline for your life, the guideline for my life, the guideline for this God's body must always be the word of God, and we must never go beyond. And the word is in a perfect tense, that which stands forever written. God's word will never change. It is forever established, and it will never change. And you and I must be careful that in the principles by which we govern our life, that we never go beyond that which is written in God's word, ever. Now, to go from there, the third step is that we saw this in this book, and we'll come back to this in a while, but we saw in this book one of the major statements, and I take you back, if you will, to chapter 6 for a while with me. Chapter 6, and we come to an understanding that on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of God's Word in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that we must understand, and I will say it with regard to myself, this human physical body you see before you today is God's body. It is not mine, it's his. Chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body, this body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? I don't belong to me. This body doesn't belong to me, see? Why? Because you have been bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body. It's interesting because in the Authorized Version they add, and your spirit, which are God's. You know, the spirit is not there, okay? And the reason why the spirit was added is because we have trouble. I have no problem believing that God owns my spirit, okay? He died to save my soul. But I have problem with the fact that God died to own my body. And when the author stops right there, therefore glorify God in your body. Why? Because it's not yours. Doesn't belong to you. He bought it. This physical body is God's body. That's why a few verses later, and we shouldn't have a chapter break, when he starts talking about the relationship of a wife to a husband, notice what he says. Verse 3, chapter 7, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That is based upon what? It's based upon the fact that God has purchased this body, and therefore it's not under my authority, it's under his authority, and therefore under my wife's authority as you look at this, because it's not mine. Doesn't belong to me, it belongs to him. For those who would like to separate from the spiritual, from the physical, and think, you know what, I can walk with God spiritual, but I can go out and have an immoral, illicit affair with somebody else, you can't do that. This is not your body. He didn't just buy your soul, he bought your body. This is his body. This is his body. This is his church. You can't miss that in the book. And we're not going to every passage, but chapter 12, verse 2. Do you realize that the word church of God, the phrase church of God, used 12 times in the New Testament, okay? Are you with me? Fact of the matter is, let me take you to the one prime time where it's used by Paul. 12 times. Go with me to Acts chapter 20, just for a moment. Back just a few books to Romans, past Romans to Acts. And when you get to Acts, go to chapter 20. Notice, if you will, Acts 20 and verse 28. Notice this incredible statement with regard to those of us who are involved in leadership in a body, which is his body. Acts 20, 28, be on guard for yourselves. You know, that's where it has to start. Some of us get so concerned for the flock, God says, start with yourself. Isn't it interesting in 1 Timothy when Paul's talking, he says to Timothy, he says, take heed to yourself and then to your teaching. You can't separate who you are from the ministry you have. And therefore, you start out with this. He says, watch over yourself and for all the flock. Notice, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, to shepherd, notice, God's church. Now, why is it God's church? Because just like my body is God's body because he purchased it. Notice this. The church is God's church, which he purchased with his own blood. He bought this church. It's his. Not yours, not mine. It's his. Must forever remind ourselves of it. Do you realize 12 times it's used in the New Testament, okay? 12 times. Six of those 12 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, five of those six times in 1st Corinthians alone. I think God's trying to get a message across to us. It's my church. You are mine. The church is mine. Go back with me, if you will, to 1st Corinthians again, if you will, to chapter 3. And notice, if you will, in 1st Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Notice what it says. For we, chapter 3, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. And here's the statement. You are God's tillage field. You are God's cultivated land. If you will, you're God's garden. This is God's church. It's God's garden. Shall the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Shall those who are in this garden say to the one who owns the garden, why are you moving people from this garden to another garden? Who are you to question the one whose garden it is? We are God's church. We are God's garden. Notice in verse 9 again. We are God's building. A unique building. Unique only to himself. And he will make this a very unique building, not designed like any other. And notice what happens in verse 9, the first part. In light of the fact that this is God's garden and God's building, you see, we are fellow workers with God. You see, it says in the first part of the chapter. You see, God's garden, and God's let me come into his garden and sort of weed a little bit and help work in the garden a bit. It's his garden. He just let me work here with him for a while. It's God's building. He says, yeah, you can carry the stuff and you can help me put this up. But you see, understand, it's my building and I'm just letting you work with me. So you see, in this book, it's God's church. We are God's people. This is God's church. It's God's garden. It's God's building. In chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 and 17, do you not know that you, the church, are the temple of God? This is not as it is in chapter 6. My body is the temple of God, but so is this church. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We are God's church, we are God's garden, we are God's building, we are God's holy temple. By the way, the word temple, there's the word hieron, which has to do with the whole temple area. There's the word that is used here, which has to do with just the holy of holy and the holy place. It is that part of the temple where God dwells. If you are, you are my holy dwelling place. That's what we are. And then if that's not enough, we come to this section, we look at chapter 10 on our way past, and we notice that in chapter 10, the statement is made with regard to the Lord's Supper, he then makes this statement in verse 17 of chapter 10. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake the one bread. We're one body. He then tells us in chapter 11 and verse 29 that we need to be very careful because he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And this is not the body and the blood of Christ. This is this body of Christ. So when he comes to chapter 12, he says in verse 12, for even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of that body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, chapter 12, verse 13, we were all baptized into one body. Do you know what? This is his. It is his church. It is his garden. It is his building. It is his holy dwelling place. It is his body. Uniquely his. And before we go any further, just to stop and remind ourselves, that's what this whole book is about, and that's what these three chapters are about. This is mine. And everything in this chapter, in chapter 12, could be summed up in this whole context, is that as his body, okay, he designs it however he wills. Look at verse 11 as it sums up the whole argument. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one just as he wills. You see, this is God's body, and God has designed this body. And by the way, if you think through 1 Corinthians with me a bit, this way. First of all, in chapter 1, it says that God has placed certain kinds of people in the church. He's chosen these people, these people, these people. And many of us are those kinds of people. We are the people who don't have much, are not much. In fact, he says the ones who are not born instead of the well-born. We are not highly born people, most of us. Doesn't say all of us are that way, but most of us are. God designed this, and he chose everybody's here today. There's nobody here today that God didn't choose. Not only choose to himself, but choose to be here. You're not here by accident. You know that. I know that. So if God has designed us to be here, and he made the choice, we didn't choose. We didn't go around saying, well, I'd like you, and you didn't go around saying, I'd like you either. So therefore, we're stuck with each other because God designed it this way, see? Then what happens in chapter 12, God has designed all the gifts for everybody in this body. Now, if in fact this is his body, he put us here and he gifted us, therefore, does it not just seem somehow natural for us to conclude that therefore, if in fact we all of us begin using the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, that we will thereby determine God's will and God's mind and God's purpose, for this is body. I'm amazed when you talk to people, you go to pastor church, they say, what's your 5-year plan? What's your 10-year plan? It really doesn't matter what my 5 or 10-year plan is. In fact, the matter is, I don't have one. If that bothers you, I'm sorry. I have a 1-year plan. I've got to tell you, though. We looked at chapter 11, where men must take leadership. And we are, in a very focused way, going to be focusing this year on discipling men. We are. We are designing this to make sure that there is no man that does not have the opportunity to be nurtured to the place where he can understand his role in spiritual leadership in his home, in this body, and we're going to help do that. We're not just going to sit back and watch it happen. We're going to be a part of making it happen under God's grace. So there is that. I'll tell you that for a fact. So if you get a phone call, by the way, one of the younger men, they wanted somebody older as a part of their discipleship group because they needed the input. One of the younger men called 12 men. Only one said yes. We're going to come see you, see. I'm sorry, but we're going to come see you anyhow. We're going to challenge you in your walk with God and where we can take you, okay? And to allow you the privilege of coming alongside so we can be a part of taking you to where you need to go and you taking us where we need to go. But overall, when you look at the design of the body, that we can do because, see, we understand it's a biblical principle. See, that's not the issue, see? We've got to go further than that. What is the specific plan that God has for this body? Who in the world knows, see? God designs this, and it's fun just to say to God, where are you taking us? By the way, just for your information, it's fun to watch what God does. We got a notice a while back saying that this office building God had given us, it is God's gift to us. And what a gracious gift it was. They said you need to be out by November. That's coming up pretty soon because we've sold it. Then I got a call from the owner just this last week. And you know what's interesting? One of the ladies in this body has been looking. She's a realtor and she's looking around trying to find a place. And there just was nothing available that would fit where we were. And we weren't making demands. We were just looking for what God had designed for us. And she couldn't find anything. For some reason, things just started being closed up or they were too big and this kind of thing. And then I get a call from the owner saying, you know what? The sale has fallen through and I may even take it off the market. Would you be willing to stay in there month by month? You know what? We're willing to do whatever God designs us to do. And it has nothing to do with the owner. It has nothing to do with anybody else. It just has to do with God's design for us, doesn't it? Huh? So we say, thank you, Lord. Like this place. But you know, if you want another place, it's all right. But we like this, all right. So thank you. But the nice part is it's His design. It's a beautiful thing that God has designed. And as you look at all of this, God has the right to do it. But now as you look at this, one of the things that's so crucial about this passage is that God has designed this church in a very interesting way. He didn't design this church or any church so that all of us would be the same way and do the same thing. God is a God of diversity, and that's how God is. In fact, as it goes in this passage, one of the things it's going to tell us, God is, even in His own nature, God is diverse, is He not? There's Father, there's Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. They have various things that they do. And as there's diversity even in the Godhead, there's diversity in the body that belongs to the Godhead. And what a beautiful truth that is today, that you know we are so different than each other. All of us are. No two of us brings the same thing into this ministry that God has designed in this, His church. None of us. For every rose that's here, I mean, somebody's just talking about Victoria today and going up to the Bouchard Gardens and going through there and seeing all the different kinds of roses and all the different colors. And there are more names than I can imagine for roses. And this church is like that. There are beautiful roses. The colors aren't the same. The fragrance isn't the same. But my, they're beautiful. So God has designed it this way, so uniquely different we are. But there's some things that unify it, and so let's look at this passage, if you will, with me this morning, just for a while, as we see some of the things that unify this, His diverse body. First of all, as we look at this in chapter 12, we sense at the very beginning that there is a single unifying factor in all of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned here. By the way, I'm going to introduce something to you right now. Might as well. This passage has been messed up by us as well, just as the previous passage was. The previous passage was not primarily about communion. Communion just happened to be a happenstance as an illustration to prove his point. Many of us have come to this passage trying to build this theory about how spiritual gifts operate and whatever, and we're trying to get these names and we try to figure out who, which one we have and this kind of stuff. That's not what the purpose of this passage was. It has nothing to do with that, really. It just so happens that we have this list. We have three lists here. And the first list is given to us merely for this reason, to just show us how diverse God is. It wasn't as if Paul said, I got a planned list, and these are the gifts that represent what's all through the church. In fact, it's more like just an ad hoc list. There are some divining statements in here, but basically all this passage is going to tell us God is diverse. God does different things. God gives different gifts. Everything is about difference, 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 difference. Beautiful difference. Beautiful difference. That's the whole point of the passage. Don't lose that. If there's anything in verses 1 to 11, it's not about how you define your spiritual gift. It's understanding there's diversity in the body of Christ. What a beautiful thing. Now notice, there are some unifying things. And the very first thing that we have in here, and we understand that in these lists, by the way, tongues was a major, major issue. It was then, it is now for a different reason. But tongues was an issue, for example, in all three lists of gifts in chapter 12. There's one gift, only one, that comes out in all of them, and that's the gift of tongues. And he's going to talk about the abuse of tongues in this thing. But he's going to tell us, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, there's a unifying factor to the expression of all spiritual gifts. Now he says in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. should leave gifts out of here, actually. It's italics, if you see that. There are two words in here. There's the word charisma, charismatos, ta, which is the word gifts. But it comes to the word grace, the gifts of grace. We'll talk about that. The word that's used here has to do, it comes from the word pneuma. And he's talking about spiritual things. And he has the word pneumaticon, which comes from the word spirit. And by the way, it's spirit or wind. We get pneumatic tires from that, which we don't use the term, but it has been used. What it really is things about the Holy Spirit, things about spiritual life. Now, it has a lot to do with spiritual gifts in here. And where you have the word charisma, it emphasizes the gifts. Where you have the word pneumaticon, it emphasizes the Spirit himself. Concerning the things of the Holy Spirit, you don't understand the spiritual dimension of life. He said, I want to talk to you about it because notice this. I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, it isn't that they didn't know the truth. They just needed to understand how it applied to them. Now, notice verses 2 and 3. You know that when you were pagans, you were led away to dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's talk about this because this is disturbing. But it is the point of a lot of this. You see, we don't understand pagan life and worship, although I think we do. In fact, the prayer that Dr. Axon's prayed today was very reminding to us of the idolatry we live under, and we do. Very clearly do, to the degree we don't understand. But these people had been involved with pagan worship. Now, if you understand pagan worship, and having raised in Africa, we saw a lot of it. There are some major manifestations that come from pagan worship. One of the ladies in our audience, her father was a missionary, Ruth Nahas. Her dad meant a lot to me, as did her mother. Her dad tells a story of watching a witch doctor, and they had these Arabian horses out where he was in Ethiopia. The witch doctor who raced one of these horses and was able to keep up to it, and when he ended was not even breathing heavily. The power that those witch doctors have, the power of the demonic forces that are there, are absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so these people had come out of this pagan background. That's why in Africa, what happened, I sent one of the students out to preach in a church, and he came back and said, well, it was an amazing thing. He went into an elder's house for lunch, and over every house, over every doorway in the house, was one of these fetishes. They have so seen the power of Satan that even when they come to Christ, they still fear the power of Satan. So these people have seen major manifestations. And when they see people speaking in tongues as they did, they began to look at this and say, my, this is a lot like that. And they look at this and say, my, this is amazing, amazing stuff. And so this must be of God because see how these people manifest themselves. He says, no, I can tell you about a test. There is a test for every spirit manifestation. And for many of us, I think today, we look at something and say, my, that's such a phenomenal thing. It must be of God. My friend, be careful. Just because you see something that's spectacular, it doesn't necessarily have to be from God. And that's what he's warning them here. He says, you have seen spirit manifestations. You see these spirit manifestations. And I got to tell you, there's a difference between them. And the difference is this. He says in verse 3, this is the test. And it really isn't given as a test, it's just given as an indication of this. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is anathema. Now, you say, would anybody do this? Well, really the issue is, and this is from the Old Testament thing, but it really has to do with the fact that, and you notice it's Jesus here, not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus, the human Jesus. John says the test is this, who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What was the test you see for Peter? You people say that this is who I am. Who do you say I am? Oh, you are the Christ. Huh? You are the Son of the living God, see? And he says, flesh and blood can't tell you that. Only what? Only God can tell you that. For many of these people, they come out of a background where there are people who would not affirm the deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh, they say, I believe in God. That's fine. You can believe in God. But do you believe in the true God? And if you do not believe that Jesus is, in fact, God himself, and if you do not believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, if you cannot affirm that, not just by a statement, you say, if anybody can say Jesus is Lord, absolutely. This is talking not only about the affirming of this as a statement, but they actually living this way to say, I affirm the fact that I believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and is God himself. By the way, do you realize that in 1 Corinthians 12 is the first time we have written record in the New Testament of the Trinity tied together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's the first time. But now he makes a statement. He says, you see, anybody who is born of God cannot say Jesus is anathema, cannot even say that Jesus is not deity. It's not enough to say that Jesus is a great teacher, was a great man. You must affirm the fact that he is God. Now, when you look at this and you say that, this is not only the problem, but notice the next part. You must affirm the next statement of this. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We don't understand this either, because any of us can say Jesus is Lord, saved or unsaved. You see, this was anathema to the Jews. When you talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ, you're talking about his deity. You're talking about his sovereign control. You're talking about his ownership of us. When we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's made a big issue in our day because people don't like discussing the lordship of Jesus Christ, but you cannot get away from the need to deal with the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is God. And I will say to you again, remember, when you talk in the Gospels, look at Christ in the Gospels, we so deify his humanity in the Gospels, we don't understand his humanity. So why is it now we've so humanized his deity, we don't understand his deity? We don't. He is God. When John sees this Jesus, whom just 60 years before he laid on his breast, when he sees him in his risen state and he stands before him, he falls and his face is dead. Why? Because he sees him in a way he had not seen him before. Except on the Mount of Transfiguration. My friend, when you see Jesus as Jesus really is, you don't lean on his breast anymore. You fall at his feet as a dead person. We have, through our singing, through so many things, tried to bring God down to our level so we can understand God. The problem, my friend, we need to go up to his level so we can understand him. Any ministry, any manifestation of anything that looks like it's of God must be a ministry that affirms the lordship, the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And if it does not, it is not of God. So when you look at this, yielding to the lordship of Jesus Christ is not just making the statement, it's understanding as Peter did, I understand who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Only the Spirit of God can truly imprint that upon your heart. In fact, if you go back to chapter 2, see, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Only the Spirit of God can reveal this to you. And if God the Spirit has revealed this to you, my friend, it's only of God that you have it. It's not because you naturally decided to learn it. Now, just quickly. There's a unifying factor to all spiritual gifts, and that's the fact that they yield and recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of this, notice the next part. There's a unifying source for all spiritual gifts. Now, just go with me down through this next section. Notice the differences that are here. And by the way, in the Greek text, the word differences, which translated varieties in the New American Standard Bible, is good. But in fact, the matter is, NASB translates it, or the King James Version translates it two different ways, and it should be the same word in verses 4, 5, and 6. There are differences or varieties of gifts. There are varieties of effects. There are varieties of ministries. And then you notice down just in verse 7, he says there's variety of manifestations. Let me just talk about those things for a while. There are differences. Differences of gifts. First of all, let's talk about the word gifts. It is the word charisma. It comes from the word charis, which is grace. You have a gift today? You do. All of us does. By the way, it says to each one is given in verse 7. It's not pointing out that every single man, woman, and child has. That's not the point, although that's true. What he's trying to emphasize is the distribution of gifts. And not just one little group in the church has them, but they're distributed throughout the entire body. So when you look at this, first of all, these are gifts of grace. Has God graced you? And I know there's some in our desire to be humble. You come up to somebody and say, you know what, can you sing well? And you say, well, not so well. That's not true. And appreciate your playing this morning. God has gifted you. And we look at this and we say to someone, you know what? And I realize a lot of it has to do with, and you can try to differentiate between what you have because you worked at it and what you have because God gave it. But all of us have gifts that God has given to us. This is not the list that defines them. And so you say to someone, do you have this gift? Well, in our humility, I can't do too well. No, don't do that. That's disparaging to the God who gave you the gift. Can you minister? Yes, I can. But I understand that the ministry God has given to me and the abilities God has given to me and the giftedness God has given to me are all what? A result of His grace. I didn't earn them. I can't merit them. They're not mine to do that way. God has given me a manifestation of His grace, and He's given you a manifestation of His grace. And to say you don't have the manifestation isn't true. But to acknowledge the fact that as gifted as you may be, God has graced you with everything you have. Whatever you are today, friend, whatever you are, whatever your giftedness is all of God. Nothing you have is of yourself. It is all of God. And tomorrow, if He wants, He can take it all away. Just read the story about the rich man who said, I'll build all these barns. God says, okay, I won't take the barns away. I'll just take you away. But I've watched God take the barns away too. You see, the whole issue of all of this, whatever you have, is the grace of God. It's interesting to me that the three things that they say are most affecting of a man of ministry is girls, glory, and gold. Okay. Or, if you will, anyhow, his immorality, his pride, his possessions. How pride figures into anybody who's in the ministry of God is beyond me, because you may be gifted, but my friend, every gift you have is a God-given gift of grace. That's why it starts out in the first chapter, that no flesh should boast. And everybody who boasts will boast only what? Boast in the Lord. And if there's anything you want to boast about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is boasting your what? Boast in your weakness, because everything you have, my friend, is of God, not of ourselves. Secondly, notice, the second term he used in verse 5, there are varieties of ministries. Do you know the word that's used there is there a variety of deaconets, or whatever the word you want to use. The word ministry is where we get our word deacon from. Do you know what it says to us about the gifts we have? They're gifts of grace, but they're also gifts for service. Gifts for service. Every one of the gifts we have is so that we might be a servant of other people. I think of Jesus' statement, right? Mark 10:45, actually the verse that defines the division of the whole book of Mark. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto. You know the word? Comes from the word deacon. He didn't come to be deaconed. He came to deacon. To serve. And then to give his life a ransom for many. The first part of the book of Mark, he came to serve. The last part of the book of Mark, he came to give his life. You know, it's interesting in this book. Go with me to chapter 16 just for a moment. It's a passage that's easy to pass over. We see a man, Stephen. We find him at the first chapter, and we find him in the 16th chapter. Notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 16. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. In fact, they were the first fruits of Achaia. He and his family were the first ones to be saved in Greece. Okay? But now notice what they've done. They have devoted themselves for being deacons to the saints. They weren't voted in. They said, you know what? My family and I are going to be servants to the saints. That's what we've decided to do. And what characterized Stephen and his family is that they were committed to serving the saints. Wasn't a position. That's why we say, well, deacons, and there's some lofty position. My friend, deacons means servant. Stephen says, I want to serve the saints. I want my whole house to be known for serving the saints. Notice what God says then in verse 18 through Paul. Therefore, he says, acknowledge, the latter part of verse 18, men such as this. The word suggests that, such as this, men like this. You know, find men who are servants. Find men who understand that the reason for gifts is to serve the body. Recognize men like this. Don't recognize men who are pompous. Recognize men who are servants, because this is even what the Son of Man came to do, was it not? He says, if you're going to be like me, I mean, be my followers, you must do as I do. Notice then the next statement. I take you back, if you will. Verse 16. You also be in subjection. This is to submit yourself to such men. Put yourself under. It's literally what it means. Arrange yourself under men like this. And to everyone you find who is helping in works and labors. You know what? If we want to understand what true ministry of spiritual gifts is in the body, every one of us needs to understand that it has to do with serving. And we need to look around the body and say, who is it that's serving? We need to then acknowledge those kind of people. Then we need to put ourselves under those kind of people and learn from them. You want to learn from somebody in the body? Find a servant and learn from them. See, when you talk about spiritual gifts, it's not about your gift, my gift. It's about service to the body. And let's go back to chapter 11. See, the problem is we don't rightly discern the body. And what the body is about is not your gift, my gift. The body is about serving one another. Peter puts it this way. He says, tie on the apron of a slave. He says, and what? Serve. So as you come to this, you understand the second word has to do with service. It's a gift of grace. It's a service. Look at verse 6. Varieties of effects. The word is a word I get a word energy from. The variety of energizings. But it's the same God. And it's interesting because when you look at this, the varieties of energizings that's here, what it really is suggesting is that every time you see somebody using a spiritual gift, it's a manifestation of the energizing work of God. What a delight. You watch people serving. You come on Wednesday night and see people out serving. They're being energized by God. You watch people serving on a Sunday, and whether they're in a class or wherever, and they're people who are manifestations of the energizing of God. You see, it's a gift of grace, it's for service, and it's all energized by God. And the focus is upon God, and he reminds you of Zechariah 4, it's not by might nor by power, but what? By my Spirit, saith the Lord. And every time you see somebody serving, you just say, praise God. Why? Because you're seeing a manifestation of the outworking of God himself. Notice, if you will, down in verse 11. It is interesting because, or I should say verse 7. Notice this, but each one is given a manifestation. And here is a different aspect. You can see the working of the Spirit of God in the life of the body. So there are gifts, they're grace-given gifts. They're ministries, they are things of service. They are effects, or they're energizings. They're the energizing of God, the empower of God. They're manifestations. You can visibly see these gifts of grace manifested in the people serving in the body by God's power. Just quickly in verses 8 to 10, notice the difference of the list. And by the way, you see in verse 8, there are two gifts mentioned there. There are gifts of, if you will, revelation. We'll see in chapter 13 when we get there. To one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So those together. Now, when you come to the word another in verse 9, it's a different word for another. The word in verse 9 is another of a different kind. And it introduces faith, which is different than the gift that precedes it. And the other another's that follow. By the way, let me just give you a lesson here for a while. There are two words for another. The one is another of a different kind. The other is another of the same kind. Twice you have another of a different kind in here. And all the rest of the time it's another of the same kind. In other words, wisdom and knowledge are of the same kind of gift. Faith and miracles and prophecies and discerning of gifts, they're all the same kind of gifts. Tongues and the interpretation of tongues are the same kind of gifts. Just a thought. The whole point of this is not to show us some list that we define ourselves by and say, do I fit into that? But people have tried that. And in here you have, for example, the discerning of the gifts. And so people say, well, you know, people have told me I have a gift of discernment. Well, maybe you do, because the Bible doesn't give us a list of every gift. But you see, if you have the gift or a gift of discernment, it's not this gift of discernment, okay? I don't mind if you have one, it's not this one, all right? Are you okay? Let me explain to you why. It is a gift of faith, but let me tell you what happened. In the early church, they didn't have a Bible. See, well, I have a Bible now, and if you say something, I'll go back and say, listen, where in the Bible does it say it? And I'll say that over and over again to you. You know that. Where do you find that? I don't want you to go beyond what's written, okay? So when you say something to me, I say, where in the Bible do you find it? By the way, it's delightful in here because I said something in prayer meeting about the men and head coverings of the Old Testament. And I had two ladies in this body who went home and studied their Bible and gave me a list of all the head coverings of the Old Testament of the men. Thank you. See, you're going to keep track of me, see, and say the Bible says it. Therefore, you better be careful what you say. That's right. So when you look at this thing, you see, we have the Bible to measure each other's use of gifts by. They didn't have a Bible. So how are you going to know whether somebody truly is prophesying in the Spirit or not prophesying in the Spirit? So God gave to them in that point of time a gift of discernment so they could discern. And somebody gets up and said, I have a prophecy for God. And somebody gets up and said, there's no prophecy from God about that. That's not a word from God. That was that gift of discernment. Now you may have a gift of discernment, but that was this gift of discernment. What's interesting that prophecy is listed under a faith gift. Why? Because if I make a prophetic utterance and say, you know what, there's going to be famine in Jerusalem, I better have the faith to believe that there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. Otherwise, I keep my mouth shut, right? It's listed as a gift of faith here. Not revelation, although it's that too. But all he's trying to show by these gifts is that there's a variety. God gives certain kinds of wisdom gifts. He gives certain kinds of faith gifts. He gives certain kinds of tongues gifts. But you know, the whole point of all of this, God gives a variety of gifts. But what unifies all of this variety of gifts? Notice the statement all the way through here, and you can't miss it, for it's the whole point of the passage. Verse 4, but it's the same Spirit who gives these charisma. Verse 5 is the same Lord who gives these deacon works. Verse 6 is the same God who gives this effecting or energizing of these people. Verse 7, he says, well, look next again on verse 11, is the one and the same Spirit who works all of these things. You know the beauty of all of this? It all comes from one same God, one same Lord, one same Spirit, the Lord of the church, the Lord of the garden, the Lord of the building, the Lord of the temple, the Lord of the body, has himself designed every gift in this body. And you see, the big issue is throughout this passage is there is diversity in the body because that's how God has designed the body to be. But now notice, as we conclude all of this, there is, notice, one source. But go down with me to verse 7 as we conclude. There's not only a unifying factor to all of these gifts, verses 1 to 3. There's not only a unifying source, which is God himself, verses 4 through 11. But there's a unifying purpose for all spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7, if you will. But to each one. Now, this is to us saying that God has divided the gifts. They're not just a few people have gifts in here, okay? We all have gifts. I don't think that's the major emphasis of the passage, say everybody here has a gift. 1 Peter 4 emphasized that. Paul is not trying to emphasize that. He's just trying to say, you know what? There are gifts all over the place, okay? And notice this. Each one, notice, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and here comes the statement that is the overriding concern of all three chapters, for the common good. God did not give you the Spirit manifestation for yourself. I sat with somebody this last week and I said to them, I said, my commitment to you as it is to everybody that I work, minister with, my wife, my children, people who work in the office, people who work here in the church, if I have a desire is to release everybody to the fullest extent to the use of that gift that God has given to them, that is my desire. That is my purpose. That is what I'm about. I'm very careful about that passage that says, don't stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do that. I don't want to quench what God is doing in your life. But if it becomes the end of your life to fulfill your spiritual gift, you've missed the whole point. Do you understand that? See, my desire is to enable you to fulfill your giftedness, but if your desire is for yourself to use this giftedness, you've missed the point. The point isn't about you. The point isn't about I. The point is about what? The body. You see, the issue of chapter 11, the latter part of the chapter, we have failed to discern the body. And in America, we don't understand the body. For people who get married as young people and say, I'm going to go have my own home and think I need to be released from my parents and no connection with my parents kind of stuff, you fail to understand. That's the American way, not necessarily the biblical way. You say, but God said. I know, but you know what? We have too severed our relationship with each other. We are individualists. We are our family, our kids, our way of doing things, our giftedness. No, my friend, it's about the body. It's about the body. The purpose of the gifts is for the body, not for you, not for me. And you see, when I end up life, it's not that I might be fulfilled in myself and what I do, but rather that somehow I might give myself the fullest extent possible to fulfill that which God has designed in the use of my gifts with relationship to the body. The purpose of the gifts are for the common good. Not for personal good, but for the common good. So as we go through this passage, let us assess our lives. This amazing God has so diversified the body for his own purpose. But it's the same God. There's a unifying statement. We all must believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, his Lordship of our lives, the Lordship of this is church. We must all recognize that the source of this diversity is the one God himself and nobody else. The designer, the Lord of this church, has given to us these gifts. And we must understand there's one single purpose for all of them, and that's that you and I might serve the body. I read the other day in the paper that Oprah is going to interview somebody this week who just put out a book and says, don't save for retirement because you're never going to be able to retire anyhow. That's the gist of the book. You know, it's funny. We do so much live for ourselves, don't we? What we're going to do, what we're going to be, what we're going to get. It's not about that, friend. May we all die serving the body. And may we never come to a place in life where we realize now it's time to serve myself instead of the body, because it's never time to leave the relationship we have of serving the body for the common good. For my friend, that is discerning the body rightly. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these principles. Help us, our Father, to live by them, to be governed by them. And I thank you for the gifts you've given by your grace for ministry, energized by you for the manifestation to this, your body. Use my life, I pray. Use each of our lives, I pray, in a way that will fully accomplish that which you've designed. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's join together, please, in this wonderful Brahms composed hymn.